as I try and still myself for the reading after that glorious hymn of joyous praise. Okay, so Judges 7, verses 1 through to 15. Let's pray just before we read that now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've just sung, for the truth that Christ has risen from the dead, that the victory is already won, that, Lord, we are just waiting on the final consummation of that victory. That as we see sin in the world, as we see the acts of the evil one, that those are the death throes of he who knows that he has already lost. And so, Lord, help us as we read this tonight, as we read this account in Judges, as we study through it, help us to gain from this story that speaks of a historical event, something that happened in history at a time and a place, yet help us read it with an eternal perspective, Lord. Help us consider what it means to us as Christians. We are not Old Testament believers, Lord. We are not those without the new covenant, but Lord, we are those in the knowledge and the hope and the grace and the glory of Christ. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the joy with which we're able to read all this, knowing what's to come. Help us keep Christ in mind as we read. Help us always come to him. May everything we do, say, think, point to him, our ultimate deliverer. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Judges 7. And it says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then he went down, with Purah his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And so it was, and it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. I wonder if you've ever asked someone in your household, in those moments before you go to bed, and you ask them, did you lock the door? And maybe there's a slight pause before you hear a, yep. So, once you hear that, what's your next course of action? More likely than not, you probably go and check the door. That's what has happened in my experience. That's what I've done. But in my experience, more often than not, the door is in fact locked. But there's just this thing in me that likes to just to make sure that it definitely is locked. Or do you ever do that with the car as well? I don't know how many times when I was a child, I was out with my parents and my mum would ask to my dad, now Kenny, did you lock the car before we left the car park? And he would kind of stop in his footsteps and then just turn on his heel and go back to the car. My mum didn't have quite the confidence in him, and I don't think he had it in himself, but he went to check just to make sure. And this isn't something that we would think of first and foremost, at least conscientiously, as a lack of trust in the person we ask the question to. You know, if I ask that of someone, it's not that I think that you are unreliable necessarily. It's not that I think that you're untrustworthy or that you have ill will towards me in not locking the door. But what it does reveal subconsciously, I guess, that there is at least some level of insecurity when it comes to relying on others or even ourselves. Because being human, bearing the burden of sin in the world, we will not be perfect. It's not that we don't conscientiously trust someone. It's that we're just aware that there's always room for error. And I wonder, do we apply that same standard as we think of God? You know, we've spoken a number of times in the last few weeks about the cautious, perhaps the timid nature of Gideon, who is this alleged mighty man of God. And this evening, what we do is we see again that despite everything, despite God speaking repeatedly, directly to him, there's still an element of trepidation, of hesitation, of fear that lies in his heart. Despite everything, he is still weak. So we're going to look at that weakness this evening. And we're going to look at how God stands in relation to Gideon in the midst of that weakness. And we've got five P's that we're going to use to structure our thoughts as we travel along. We've got purpose, we've got promise, providence, praise, and preparation. That is purpose, promise, providence, praise, and preparation. So first of all, starting in verse 9, we have the purpose. And what I mean by this is that Gideon has a God-given purpose for his action. God, yet again, for the umpteenth time, so it seems, in Israel, has chosen to deliver his people from their oppressors. As we've seen thus far in Judges, he's raising a specific man to work that judgment through, and that man here is Gideon. So God, in raising Gideon, gives him purpose. And very simply, that purpose in verse 9 is, arise, get thee down unto the host. That is a very simple seeming thing, isn't it? And I said the second word was promise, because that promise is actually intertwined with the purpose. So the promise, which is this, I have delivered it into thine hand. Now, what I think is astounding here is the sheer simplicity of what God is asking Gideon to do. You know, he doesn't say, go and fight and win this battle for me, or go and deliver these people. That is not his command. His command is very simply, get thee down, march into their midst, because importantly, I have delivered it into thine hand. Isn't that an incredible thing to see? As God speaks, he is making clear to Gideon that the deliverance has already won out. I have delivered it into thine hand. Not I will deliver it into thine hand. I have already delivered it into thine hand. It just needs to be brought into completion. And I think one of the first things we can think of, even now, as we see that command, that purpose paired with promise is the Great Commission. You know, what we see at the very end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. What does Christ say in verse 18 of that chapter? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And in fact, one of the most beautiful things with this example is that the purpose here is actually sandwiched in between two promises. You know, our call to make disciples and baptize and teach to observe is grounded in two key truths. First, all power in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. There is power provided for what we are to do. And after that, there is reassurance. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There is power, in other words, and there is presence, just to throw some more peas into the mix there. And so what we see in Scripture, often right throughout the Old Testament and into the New, is that God does not ask in a vacuum. So often, anything that we must do is supported by the very nature of God, of who he is and what he has done. It is there to prop up the things that we are able to do. We are able to do because he has already done. Praise God. And that is true of all the things that we are to do as Christians. We are doing nothing outside of the strength of Christ. And the strength of Christ is there because Christ has already won the victory in his death, resurrection, and ascension. It is because of those things that everything we are to do is secured with a promise. Now, moving past that though into verse 10, God says essentially, Gideon, if you still don't believe me, go down into their camp and I will show you the truth of what I have said. More specifically, if thou fear to go down, if you are afraid, Gideon. Now, first of all, can we acknowledge just how silly that is in some ways? Imagine hearing God speak to you directly, person to person, essentially, and then saying, actually, do you know what would really convince me? One of the enemy soldiers saying that he had a dream about it. How can God speak directly to you and then that's not even your deciding factor? I find that in some ways astounding. God speaks directly and that's not the deciding factor. And yet, isn't that what we do? God speaks to us directly. His Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture to us. And in that, because the Bible is living and active, it is a living word, it speaks directly to us. God, through His Spirit, speaks exactly what we need to hear in the moment that we are reading. And it is not a dead text, it is not a relic, it is not an old guidebook, but it is something that every time you read it with the power of the Spirit equipping you, is unto you a living and powerful word directly from God. That is how our relationship with Scripture works as Christians. So God does speak to us directly, and yet how many times have we suffered and then we go to Scripture and we see the promises within, and even so, we're still weak and lacking in confidence in our faith. How often has God's direct word just not been enough for us, whether consciously or not? We might not look for as drastic a sign as a dream or something to speak to us, because I think we know intellectually a lot of the time that we should be trusting in Scripture, but we're simply not able to. I will get on to that later, as in get on to a solution later. But moving into our third P, which is providence, let's take a few observations out of verses 10 and 11. So, number one, let's just read those two verses again. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Pura, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Pura, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So number one, God is not surprised by our weakness. He already knew it was coming. Before Gideon can even ask for confirmation of God's word this time, you know, as opposed to the incident maybe with the fleece, God already knows and anticipates that Gideon fears. He knows. He is not surprised. Number two, God provides for our weakness. It would have been simple enough for God to hear say, Gideon, we've been through this. You just need to trust me. Wind your neck in and just do what I tell you. But this is not the case. As God anticipates the weakness, so he provides for it. This is the providence. It is God providing in the midst of weakness. He does not condemn, but invites further in. And really, how wondrous is that? How patient is our God? For the people of Israel to sin time after time in Judges, to continually stray and continually need redemption, and now the man that is being used for that redemption to repeatedly require God to steadily guide him into confidence. You can imagine if that were you, your patience would probably be wearing thin. I know mine would. Here, God is the father who calmly lifts his child back into their cot after they've climbed out for the 20th time that night, without raising a voice or getting frustrated, but simply providing what needs to be provided. It is not rebuke in Gideon's weakness here, it is providence. Number three, God was not wrong. Second half of verse 12, what does Gideon do? We're not let into his inner mind. We're not let into his response emotionally or physically to what God has said, emotionally or verbally what God has said. Instead, we simply see him go down as God had said to. We simply see that he obeys and takes hold of the providence provided by God, because he knows that he is fearful. God offers providence because he knows that we need it. It's not just something left on the table just in case. It's there to be used, and it's there because it will be used. So to go back to the Great Commission, Christ assures us in the Great Commission because he knows we need those truths to cling to. They're not just there on the off chance that you might need them. You will need them, and so they are given to you. So let's make sure that we are clinging on to them. Because even if we don't realize it, we need them desperately. If we don't need them, there is something very concerning about our walk. And number four in those two verses, God accounts for our weakness in his plan. Because notice the ultimate resolution of this story. God doesn't step back and let Gideon fall back in fear. God doesn't say, oh, well, you fear, so maybe I'll go and find someone else, Sam. There's probably someone else in Israel I could use instead to maybe win the victory. God knows that there is weakness, but he is still going to accomplish his works. No matter what our weakness is, it will not get in the way of what God has determined will be the outcome. We are not powerful enough to override what he has already written. And so, coming out of those observations in those four verses, as I was reading this passage, I was considering once more how Christ is to be seen in the midst of everything happening here. So once again, how does this story anticipate Christ? If Jesus is the perfect deliverer, we ask, where does he succeed where Gideon fails? And that thought then took me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because as Christ prepares for the ultimate act of deliverance to be executed for all eternity, as he faces up to the reality of bearing the burden of all sin, he is able to be confident in the face of death. Now, much like Gideon, there is trepidation. No one is saying that we shouldn't be distressed when we contemplate impending death or suffering in our own lives or in the lives of others. Christ was the perfect man, and yet he sweats drops of blood in the garden. There is trepidation, there is distress. That is not a sinful thing. I am of the firm conviction that we as Christians are able to abhor and grieve over all those things which are a product of sin. Those things that were never meant to be part of God's perfect creation. It's something Josh and I spoke of recently. Death, suffering, these things are simply not meant to be a part of creation. And so we are able to lament those. So that's what I want to say. There is trepidation, but even though Christ grieves in the garden, importantly, it is not distrust or a lack of confidence, because what does he say? It says, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so this is scary. This is undesirable. This is horrific. But nevertheless, I entrust myself to you, for I know you are good. And who else in the face of this ultimate suffering? You know, when Christ dies on the cross, he doesn't just die a simple death. In that moment, he pays the price. He suffers the wrath of God for all sin. And so in the face of that ultimate suffering, who could entrust themselves to God when he is seemingly silent? Because contrast that account with this account of Gideon. Christ doesn't get reassurance from God like Gideon does. God provides a solution. Christ prays and bears the weight of that grief alone. And that loneliness is emphasized in the passage because we see his disciples unable to stay awake in solidarity with him. He doesn't have solidarity, he has solitude. But he has confidence that God is with him. He trusts, and so he is able to give himself up unto death. And so nonetheless, he achieves deliverance. He goes to the cross, and as the sky goes dark, he dies to achieve his purpose. This is the supreme confidence of Christ as our deliverer, who, unlike Gideon, is able to walk headlong into battle and death and not waver. So, now for us, this changes everything. Because that very Christ is risen from the dead. And it is then that he gives us those assurances of the Great Commission. He faced his painful purpose with faith and resilience so that we might be comforted in the midst of ours. Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ knows what it is like for us to be weak. He was tempted towards it himself, And he knows that we are not like him. We are not unable to sin in our nature. He knows that we are unable not to sin in our nature. He knows we will ultimately fail. And so he, in his own faithfulness, becomes our high priest, so that when we do fail, he has covered our guilt already. And what do we say towards the beginning, that God had already delivered Midian into Gideon's hands? You can see why I mix those two up. they're too close in rhyming, but he delivered Midian into Gideon's hands. The deliverance was already won, just not yet consummated. And so likewise, as Christ assures us, all power on heaven and earth has already been given to him. The victory, the deliverance, is already won. And so all that is required of us is a response of faith. Now, just briefly, kind of as a response to that, we get another perspective as we go down into the camp of the Midianites in verses 12 and 13. What does it say there? And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And so that's a fairly descriptive part of the passage. I'll not really expound on it much other than to say, look at how keenly this can be applied to us. Because those things we fear, whether they be forces that conspire against us, whether it be our own weakness, subconsciously or consciously, those things we fear, even though they may be great in size and number, this verse 12 does not minimize the force of the people of the east. They are like a plague of locusts over the ground. Their camels are again without number. You imagine this valley and it just ripples with the thronging masses of the people contained within. That's the picture that we're getting here. And so those things we fear, even though they may be great in size and in number, they themselves fear God. They knew they cannot stand against God. It says in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And I always think myself of Judas, that just because we might know who God is truly, just because Judas was able to see Christ for who he is, that belief, that knowledge of who God was not enough to mean that it saved him. And that's what James is kind of getting at here, that belief in the existence of God does not equate with faith in God. But An interesting part of this verse is that second half, which says the devils also believe and they tremble. Do you think, what is Satan's perspective on God? Satan's perspective on God is that he will attempt to rebel. He will attempt to sway people. But does he believe that he will ever win? How could he? How could he face up to the almighty power of God as he has already delivered? As we said, Satan is in his death throes. Christ has won, and he will win again. And so, for these Midianites, in their vast numbers, even as the people of Israel are reduced down to 300, this man has a dream, and he describes it to his fellow, and it's not the guy who has the dream who says this, but it is the person who is with him is able to say very plainly, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. We have ultimately nothing to fear, because even the enemy knows that God has already delivered. We are still fighting the good fight as soldiers of Christ. But I guess it's like in that period of the Second World War, after Germany had officially surrendered, there were still skirmishes as the war itself in totality was concluded. If you were fighting as an Allied soldier, you knew that you had already won. You were just participating in that final sweeping up, or the final stages of that deliverance. And so in Christ, we know that everything that we need to do has already been provided for, because Christ has already won victory through his death, resurrection, ascension. And so our response to that comprises the last two P's in the last verse. That is praise unto God for the deliverance already secured, and that is preparation to go and do what he has commanded of us. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. What a joyful response. He's yet to go into battle. You know, this is the night before the battle, and Gideon is praising God for the battle that's already been won. I think that's such an amazing thing to consider as Christians. That is what we do. We praise God for the eternity that we have yet to spend with him. We praise God for our destination that we have yet to reach. We praise God for giving us the strength to endure till the end, even though we are somewhere in the middle. We are able to praise God for the deliverance already secured, and we are prepared to go out and do what he has commanded of us. Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And so our call tonight, Christian, is to arise, to go back to the Great Commission, go forth, make disciples, baptize, teach to observe all that I have commanded you. We are prepared for those things, because in God's purpose for us, in his promise towards us, in his providence in the midst of our weakness, we are able to praise him and so be prepared to work for him. And so as we finish, just praise God, because Christ has won his decisive victory, not his final victory, but his decisive victory. Praise God for his glory in the midst of our weakness. And so even though we are weak, even though we will not ever in this life know perfect sinlessness and perfect confidence, nonetheless, let us respond in faith and go out to the nations as those weak people, going in the strength of Christ, and serve him as he has commanded us. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for everything that we've read here, for the great harmony there is between your covenants, old and new, Lord, that as you were once faithful to your people Israel, so now in this time you're faithful to your people, the church. And Lord, we thank you that as we read these things in the Old Testament, that we are so much richer in what we know of you, Lord. That's not a point of pride over those in the Old Testament, but simply a thankfulness, Lord, that you have seen fit to reveal to us Christ, to send him, speak through him, and raise up your words so that we might know him in fullness, so we might be equipped for every good work, Lord. What a joy it is to be of the church, and to know, Lord, that Christ has already won a thunderous victory over death, over sin, and that in him we are raised to eternal life. Lord, we've been thinking through Ephesians in these last couple of Sundays. We've been thinking of all of the things that we are because of everything you have done, all of the things that we have because of who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for all of those spiritual blessings, the price of redemption already paid for us. And so, Lord, as we consider what we thought about on Sunday, we recognize that in your power, you have delivered us from the power of sin. By taking on our penalty, you have delivered us from the penalty of sin. And Lord, one day, as we are brought fully into your presence, we will be removed from the presence of sin itself. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can sing songs like we sang earlier, songs of victory, songs of joy and triumph. Thank you that we can read things like this, Lord, and know that Christ has been the fulfillment that he fulfilled the law so that we don't have to, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for everything that we have that allows us to rejoice now and so endure to the end of the world, knowing Christ and his Spirit's presence with us. Help us to endure, Lord. We know that we are weak. We know that we are liable to temptation and to straying from what you have raised us for. And yet, Lord, it is not that we have won, it is that you have won. And our trust is not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done for us. Help us to keep him on the tips of our tongues, at the forefront of our minds, visible in what we do and audible in everything that we say, Lord. Lord, we thank you for him and we pray this in his name. Amen.